Good afternoon, everyone. One of the first things I was told when I arrived today was that I was carrying around a rather somber face. When the title comes up, you'll understand why. Historically, persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ started early. The leader, Jesus himself, was persecuted and tormented and tortured and crucified after what was clearly, on many counts, an illegal trial by Jewish law, which these leaders presumably were trying to uphold. Peter and John were told by the same group of leaders to hush up or face the consequences. They did not hush up, and they faced the consequences. They were beaten, and when they left, they realized there was reason to rejoice, and they did rejoice because they realized they had been accounted worthy. Think of this, accounted worthy of suffering for the name of the Creator, King, and Kinsman, Redeemer, who had saved them. Later, a deacon, Stephen, who did wonders and signs among the people, was likewise brought into a situation where he was trapped by their own devices, and he told them exactly what was going on, and because he told them the truth, likewise was executed. This is a pattern that has continued for centuries on and off again under different administrations of the Roman Empire. There were several massive persecutions starting with Nero. There's something that simply is part and parcel of being an extreme Christian, and I'll address that a little bit later. Today, in the news, most recently I saw news again of the group, Islamic group Boko Haram, who is classified by the media in this country, and I presume by the government as well, I didn't go look in detail, as a terrorist group. On that score, I would say, because they inspire terror to those that see them coming, or that live near enough to be possible targets of their actions, and because they induce that terror, rightly so, they are a terrorist group. However, they're also classified as an extremist Islamic group, and I would frankly, vociferously fight against that. If you know the history of Muhammad, if you know the history of Islam, these are the true followers of Muhammad. They follow his teachings, they follow his example, just as we are supposed to follow Christ's teachings and example. The vast majority of Muslims are moderate, whatever that means, and they really don't count. They will be subject to whatever the extremists put in place once the extremists are in power. With the Christianity is the other way. We are the extremists. We are the ones that follow in the footsteps of Christ, follow his teachings, follow his example. I was told one time discussing an answer as to why I was going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. She goes, "Oh, you are an Old Testament Christian." What an oxymoron. Christianity didn't start until the New Testament. How can I be an Old Testament Christian? But that's how they see it. And frankly, I expect that in this country, likely, it will be the silent majority of moderate Christians who will persecute us more than Islam would be in this country. But never know. The way Islam is growing, it may be the other way around. So that's how it all shows up. And today I also read something about atheism being now the majority belief in this country. So of people who will declare their beliefs, at least on a poll, atheism. We are headed into very interesting times. So, it's interesting, we have a sunset I don't know why Mr. McKillen picked that picture, but since this is expected to be the last beatitude, sunset is very appropriate. Thank you. Appreciate the ESP. because we are going to deal with that final beatitude. Cannot really complete it, unfortunately. There's way too much in there, but we can at least cover a portion, as I have done habitually for the last 2 years with the others. So let's read it. Let's deal then with this final beatitude on verses 10 to 12 of Matthew 5. Rejoice, I'm sorry, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the caveat. Not persecuted for any reason, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are going to be the extreme Christians, because the moderate Christians are not necessarily in that category. While Christians of all colors and stripes are being persecuted, particularly in Islamic countries and by Islamic groups in other places, and we see what members of Islam are doing throughout Europe to people who are at least nominally Christians, in this case, he's talking about specifically persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a high reward for being persecuted, for any amount of pain and trouble that you go, becoming a possessor, a part, an integral part, participant of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not falsely for other reasons, but for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 15:20. There's something that is part of the integral context of this, and we were advised it was coming. John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And every time we kneel down and talk to our Father and end with Christ's name as the power that we have to address him directly, we realize as his servants, we're definitely not greater than our master. If they persecuted me, which they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So those people who are being led by God to understand things in the Bible and start keeping what they understand, they come and meet with us, and often they'll keep our words as well, because our words are the words of the Book of Life. So, how do we do this? How do we go through this process? What is required to become disciples who take firm steps in this path that eventually does lead to persecution? One of the things that I've done in the past is address the point that these beatitudes are composites of character qualities. This one has quite a few, actually, that are part of it. And obviously, there's time only for a few. And so I'll cover three, as I've done in the past. And the first one that comes to mind is boldness. Boldness, having no fear of death. And we do that because we are certain that what we have to say and do is right in the sight of God. And we carry on those things which he has commanded. And we know what the reward is. So death is immaterial, is a non-factor in a sense. This comes from three Greek words. The first one is thareo, T-H-A-R-R-H-E-O, thareo, boldness in the face of death. Another word is parerhisomai, that's P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A-Z-O-M-A-I, boldness to speak the truth. And the last one is tolmao, T-O-L-M-A-O, boldness to accomplish great things in obedience of God. Joshua 1, Joshua chapter 1, Joshua 1, and verses 5-7. God talking to Joshua as Israel is preparing to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land and having to face battles and other things. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. This is a promise he's making directly to Joshua as the new leader of Israel. As I was with Moses, so in the same way, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. The same being spoke these words to his disciples 1,500 years later. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Specific benefits, blessings that he promises for those who are extreme followers. Joshua went into the promised land not being under a bondage of fear of death. Hebrews 2, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The bondage of fear that Joshua abandoned through God's promise is the same bondage of fear that people face until they realize what God's promises really are once they become followers of the Messiah. So this is something that needs to be abandoned. Paul himself declared that he was not worried. He was going to be bold in his preaching. Why? He realized, as we should, that until God was done with his mission, until Paul had completed the mission God had given him, Paul was essentially indestructible. He got beaten several times. He was shipwrecked, and it didn't matter. He knew that until his mission was done, he was indestructible. And this gave him great boldness to do the work that God had given him. Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. Ephesians 6. And for me, starting in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If we're going to speak the truth, if we're going to speak about the gospel, if we're going to speak about the Creator and Savior, it needs to be done boldly. This is how he perceived his mission was and how he had to accomplish it, even though he was at that point in time already in prison for it. That didn't stop him. Acts 4, 29, that is the episode with Peter and John, Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the use of the word tolmao, to accomplish things for God, once we have left the bondage of fear, and once we are now speaking the truth boldly, the next phase is 2 Chronicles 16:9. Second Chronicles, we see an example of this. Second Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. King Asa didn't do the right thing and didn't realize that, in fact, God was always there for him. So those who understand this, those who have the relationship with God that allows them to understand the power that is accessible to them, the power that is there to protect them, the power that is there to guide them, to inspire them, realizing that, stay the course and do great things with God in mind, without the fear of man or the fear of death. Daniel 11:32, another quick example. Daniel 11. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt and with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And this is for the end time. The people who know the God, the knowledge of God that comes through prayer, the knowledge of God that comes through Bible study, the knowledge of God that comes from being delivered time and again from different trials, all carried through with strength through the trials. That knowledge says that the people who have that knowledge, who know their God, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. We still look forward for a time ahead when this will be accomplished, hopefully in our lifetime, as we're all getting tired of this world the way it is going through. And finally, John 15, Christ's words here. John 15, boldness. Verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. The Apostle Paul tells us to go boldly before the throne of grace. And this is what Christ is saying here. You'll ask what you desire, not just desire, something that you deeply want, that you see an importance of in your life or someone's life, and you ask with boldness. It's something that you desire really deeply, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified. These things are done. The response is given. The yes comes through because my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. He is glorified in the fruit that we bear when we act with boldness, when we speak with boldness, when we do those things which he commands us, in spite of persecution, in spite of stressors, in spite of pressures from different quarters for us to do otherwise. So, if all of this is accomplished, he says, you will be my disciples. This is extreme Christianity. This is not what generally we see in the Western world. Extreme Christianity. The next character quality that is important when we're dealing with persecution is endurance. Experiencing throughout the actions and the days and the events, the power of God's love, by rejoicing in the trials and tribulations while carrying out his commands. And rejoicing is important. Again, from the Greek, kakopatheo, kakopatheo, to suffer trouble, to be afflicted, to undergo hardship. And anekomai, anechomai, to hold oneself up against, to bear and forbear. And finally, hupomeno, hupomeno, to stay under, to take patiently, and in spite of circumstances, to remain. So generally, we must endure several things. One of the things that we have to endure is hardness. Let's go into 2 Timothy and verse 3. You, therefore, as a follower of Christ, as someone who's speaking the truth in public settings as well as in church, as someone who's following the example and the steps of Jesus Christ, you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we know that one of the things that soldiers go through is the initial training, the basic training, and then they go into specialties and they continue this training, and they go through real hard times. Now, true Christians should be the special forces of Christianity, right? They should be the Navy SEALs of Christianity. And therefore, the training will be that much harder, that much more demanding, that much more exacting. And so here we are. It's something that cannot be avoided. We must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not always hard. Sometimes there's a leave, there's, you know, a peaceful time. But we must be ready, because at any point in time, hardship could come and hit us very hard. Then we must endure afflictions. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they, those people who are really not extreme Christians, who are appeasing, who live as best as they can, I'm not here to put anyone down, but it is what it is, they, which are not extreme Christians, which do not follow the Messiah, which do not really believe all his teachings, do not believe his word, they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, which comes directly from God and only from God. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's what we see, for instance, nowadays politically in the United States, all the fables that are being put out, all the fake news. And if you don't go along with that narrative, if you don't accept their view of things, what happens? Even on a political sphere, we're not dealing with religion. You get attacked. You get name called. You get all kinds of things happen to you, up into and including losing jobs. I mean, it's getting ugly out there, even in the corporate world. So these people here, specifically from the standpoint of those who were in church, who had been our companions and now have turned away, these are people to watch for, because they will not tolerate the truth. They will not tolerate those who still stay with the truth. They will accuse us of all kinds of things. Some may be correct in terms of something that we're actually doing, and others definitely incorrect, definite lies. But it's part and parcel of what happens when people part ways and go in an opposite path of life. And then 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 1, verses 3-5. Starting with verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know that kind of men we were among you for your sake. Persecution comes. I'm sorry, I cannot read. It wasn't making sense, and I know why it said 2 Thessalonians, and I stopped on first. So, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The righteous judgment of God shows up in our persecutions and tribulations, when God, in his supreme power and understanding and wisdom, allows persecution and tribulation, it is a manifestation of his righteous judgment. And it's something to rejoice on, and it's something to thank him for, in order to obtain the maximum result from that, as he says, that you may be accounted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Suffering is an integral part of this process. Now, to endure, to grow in endurance, we need to thank God for every trial and praise him for his love and wisdom. I was just mentioning how the process works. Romans 8:28 is a summary verse that says it very clearly, very succinctly. Romans 8:28, and we all know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose, in his love, in his mercy, in his wisdom, God allows these things, including persecutions and tribulations, to work together for our personal good. And that's one of the reasons we can rejoice. That's one of the reasons we can be bold. That's one of the reasons we can endure, because it is, in fact, for our benefit, and it is for his glory, and it is for the greatness of his kingdom. And because of all those factors, there's reason, in fact, to rejoice, to be thankful, and to express that gratitude to God for things that are painful and unpleasant, but nevertheless have a great end in mind. Also, another thing we can do is ask God for wisdom to understand the reason and purpose. Because I don't know about you, but I don't like mysteries. I don't read mystery books. I don't like mysteries. I like to understand what's going on. And so to suffer without any notion at all as to why this is going on, just have a general notion, is very unpleasant. But if you know the end in mind, if you know this is, oh, it's because of this that God has allowed this, and therefore now I can look forward to that. Christ always looked forward to that vision of the kingdom, and that's one of the reasons he endured the persecution, endured the cross, finally. Because he had that vision so clearly in front of himself. He saw that reward. He saw that life coming. And that was overpowering whatever was going on at the moment. Even though he wasn't insensitive to it, he suffered greatly, but it overpowered. It was more powerful. The vision was more powerful than what he was going through. And finally, sometimes God allows something, but we may not have to endure it. And so we have the option to do what we see often mentioned in the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 50 and verse 15. Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Ultimately, it's always for the glory of God. And when he says, call upon me, we're talking about crying out. Crying out like a child that is, say, in the backyard and suddenly gives this blood-curdling scream. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if the cake is in the oven and the stew is on the top of the stove and you're reading the paper. You drop everything and you rush out. God is not precipitated by such things, but he does pay attention. And crying out to him sometimes is what's necessary for a trial to go away, because he allowed it just to see how long will you bear and when will you ask me for help? Really, when will you ask me for help? I know I'm facing something like that right now. When will I ask for help? Will it get to an extreme point before I ask for help? And sometimes that's what it takes with some individuals, the stubborn ones. And so crying out is important. It's important to realize that that is something that is definitely within our sphere of possibility, of God, what God makes possible for us and what he allows for us to do, and that will sometimes lead him to intervene. He can always find another way to help us go through a certain transition that we need to go through. But he also wants to know that we can ask, and when we ask, he can at times oblige and say, you know what? Because of how you asked, I will do it this time. So it is important to do that. And with these factors in mind, endurance becomes more endurable, if I may say so. And finally, there's determination. Determination is seeing impossible obstacles as opportunities to boldly cry out based on boldness and endurance. Cry out to God for his intervention so that we can perform his commands in our daily lives in the face, again, of persecution, of stressors, of opposition, of unpleasantness of every kind. Now, this determination is something that we construct, that we build up before a task, before the mission is initiated. We are told to count the cost before baptism. And then we make a determination. No matter what comes, I understand what the process is. I understand what the final reward is. I understand what I have to do. I understand what God expects of me, limited as may be at the time. And I determine that this is the path I will walk, that obstacles will be overcome as they come, one way or the other. So the determination is made before. It is task-driven. It is a mindset derived from weighing all the factors on the balance, the plus and cons. And so then the determination is made. It is developed in this way, and it's something that we exercise every time we have choices. Every time we have a choice, we have to say, what's the positive side? What's the negative side? And based on my determination that I'm going to walk a certain path in life, what is the correct choice here? And this goes through every time choices have to be made, particularly those with moral significance. And I don't know that there are any choices that do not have moral significance, but some, of course, are weightier than others. Now, there are things that can hinder us in our determination, in the following of the path we predetermined we were going to follow when we looked at the future and what God promised and what the challenges might be. One of them is the fear of man. 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So the fear of man can act as a tormentor, can act as a factor that moves us away from what we had predetermined we were going to do. Also, fear, Proverbs 9:25, fear has its own dangers. I wrote something wrong. Let's see. Anyways, it's the verse where it says, fear brings a snare. Because of fear, we cannot think in the way we predetermined. We cannot think in the correct path, in the correct way that leads to following that determination we made weeks, years, decades ago. Fear disturbs and distorts our thinking, mixed with that emotion. And so it brings on a snare. A snare is, of course, a trap that is made to catch animals out there, but it acts the same way with human beings. Then James 1:8, another danger that comes from fear, is weighing things in a way that is not productive. James 1:8, starting with verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the opposite, in a sense, of something that was predetermined and that you're determined to follow. You waver. You go back and forth. You go right and left. Once in a while, you hit the center. But you waver because of fear, because of lack of faith, because of doubt, doubt about your own ability to do what God tells you to do, doubt about his power to support you in doing what he wants you to do. This leads to this situation that becomes a snare. Now, there are things we can be determined about. There's one that is, of course, very critical, Psalm 42. Psalm 42, one of the things that we must, I would say, determine and be determined about, Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. The psalmist is indicating the intensity and the depth and the breadth and the power of this desire, of this vacuum that needs to be filled, that can only be filled with the presence of God, can only be filled with the knowledge of who we're dealing with. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul, my very life, my essence, who I am at the core, pants for you, O God. Seeking God in this way is one of the things that must be determined beforehand and that must be sustained as the years pass on, and particularly when persecution and opposition arise. And also, it is very important that we maintain a clear conscience. 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 18, 19, 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. And as Paul tells us, be ye imitators of me as I imitate Christ. This is a word that comes to any one of us who reads these words and grasps that these are the words of God being talked to us from one of his apostles. That this applies to us directly. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We'll go back to the soldier and what the soldier has to endure. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected both the faith and the good, clear conscience, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, a situation none of us would like to find ourselves in. But if we do not maintain the faith, and if we do not maintain a clear conscience, shipwreck is almost unavoidable. Acts 24:16, Acts 24 and verse 16. This being so, I myself, because he had been accused of sedition, is telling Felix, Paul is telling Felix, that this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense. So it's a clear, clean, no dark marks, no black marks, kind of conscience, a conscience that is without offense toward God, first of all, always, and men, in the way that I treat them, in the way that I deal with them, in the way that I react to what they do. Under persecution, as he was here being persecuted and on a trial, he still strove to maintain that clear conscience toward God and toward men. Anyone that he had to deal with. So, we come to this point where we realize these three things when faced with persecution, and there are more, and I hope in the future, in a different way of looking at it, I will address these perhaps one per message, if God will give me the opportunity and time. We come to this point where we accumulated a series of beatitudes, which are the byproduct, cumulatively, of character traits, which are developed cumulatively as we obey God. Obedience and the change of behavior that that inputs changes the being at the molecular level, at the DNA level, at the heart level, at the mind, and at the spirit level. It's truly an incredible work that God is able to do with us because of how he engineered the whole thing to be. So in order to deal with becoming someone who can take persecution in this fashion, the boldness, the endurance, the determination are needed. Tertullian, a Christian writer of the first century of Boer descent, said that, quote, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." I remember reading many years ago when I was still a teenager in Portugal about martyrdom and what went on under some of the Roman emperors, very graphically portrayed on a Christian family magazine that my mother subscribed to, and wondering, how do these people take this? How do they do this? Why would they take on a faith that brings that? At that time, there was no persecution. I was a Catholic. The church wasn't persecuting me. But how can they do this? How can they endure this? And he put it best, because the fact was that martyrdom actually created a vast interest and respect for the Christians among the populace, as it did for Christ. Because these people realized, I wouldn't be willing to go through any of that for any of my gods. Ultimately, they knew they had fakes. They knew that this faith, even if they didn't understand it, was real. Was real because people were willing to go to be eaten by lions. They were willing to be tied up to a stake and burned alive. They were willing to be quartered. They were willing to be beheaded. They're willing to be, you name it. Some of those things are just atrocious, what people did to other people, particularly in the name of religion, but at any rate. And so martyrdom was, in a sense, a way to increase the numbers. Yes, some people were killed, but more came in. You sowed, and in any time that you sow, as a gardener, we know that. Any time that you sow, you usually reap more. So tens of thousands were killed. Far more than tens of thousands came in because they were attracted, because they realized this is the reality. And so as persecution and distress increase, let us exercise boldness, endurance, and determination so as to do things in a way that pleases our master.